wonderful. Are you guys ready to close that one out? You guys are quiet this morning. Maybe, huh? Maybe. Maybe. Hey, it didn't take us as long to get through Mark as it took us to get through John. So that was a good thing. That was a good thing. We take on a very interesting text today that I want to jump into it today real quick. No fancy intro or anything. I want to jump in. And what we're going to do is we're going to pick up, because I dealt with the first half last week on Easter. We're going to pick up here in verse 9, and we talked about some of this last week. And I want to jump in, make a few comments, and then make some, hopefully, some encouraging closing remarks from our study through the gospel according to Mark. I hope it was a fruitful study, and I look forward to our next one. I'm going to tell you guys have a treat next week. Brother Andrew will be preaching. He has a special message for you guys that I'm excited to learn from. And then we will begin our next study, probably not the next week, but the week after that we'll begin our next study, and it'll be, if you want to do pre-reading, we'll be taking on the letter of James in the Bible. And so we'll preach through that. So if you want to start your reading with that, it'll be, we will start that in a couple weeks. So I'm looking forward to it. So hey, join with me here, and I know this is not the most smoothest intro here, but there's really not a way to do this, because we have some homework stuff we got to do here before we can even get into expositing the text. So here we are in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first. You're good talking about the resurrection of Christ. As we know, we took this on last week. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive, had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves, and they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Let's pray and we'll look at this. Father, would you make some things clear today as we study your word? Would you open our ears and our eyes to see your truth? Would you use me as your instrument, Lord, to bring clarity and encouragement? And as always, Father, I pray that what I've prepared for today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you in your Bibles, I touched on this some last week, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time with this. If there's anything, by the way, that is confusing to your question, you can see me after. I'll sit down. I know Andrew's over there shaking his head. You probably talk to him too. He probably even have a better answer for you. He's smarter than I am. So, but how many of you guys are reading this? And right here, between verses 8 and 9 in your Bible, you have a little parenthetic thing that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, verse 9 through 20. How many of you guys have seen that? Okay, we're gonna take this up. Here's the deal. not just some, but most of the most reliable and earliest manuscripts of the gospel according to Mark do not include this longer ending of Mark. Okay, verses 9 through 20 are just not there. Cliff's note version is this. The older manuscripts do not have it, but many of the newer, and when I say newer, I'm not meaning like they're only a couple hundred years old. Some of the newer ones that do have it go all the way back into the second century. Okay, so they are old, but they don't go back in. We don't see them coming out of things that are derived from the earliest stuff. We don't have any original manuscripts of the Bible, but we have a lot. But the earliest and ones that get the heaviest weight don't include Mark 16, 9 through 20. What apparently has happened is there's a couple arguments, and here's where I'm just going to give you where I kind of stand after studying and listen to people that know more than I do. We don't really know how the Gospel of Mark actually ends. It probably does not end with verse 8, because the way it ends, there's no appearance of Christ, as Mark had proclaimed earlier that Jesus would come and meet you, you know, before, and this is not described. The appearance of Jesus isn't described. It's just that it ends with them being afraid because the tomb was empty and there's no proclamation, no affirmation of the resurrection or anything like that. So it probably does not end in verse 8, but the thing is, we don't have the ending of Mark. Are there anything past it? It could be the end right there, but probably not. But what's mostly agreed in most scholars, if you will, which can be a tricky term, is 9 through 20 is not the original ending to the gospel according to Mark. And a couple of the reasons are, one is the textual issue, that it doesn't exist in most of the earlier manuscripts. It's not there. And what they believe happened here is a well-meaning person, scribe at some point, added this ending to bring some clarity and bring an ending to the letter. And the problem with that is, though, there are things in this ending that are in no other gospel account or nowhere else in the Bible. Okay, and so it brings up some rather tricky things. Okay, everybody gets really hung up on verse 18, where they pick up serpents and they'll drink deadly poison and all these things, and that's been picked up by people to do all sorts of weird things and whatnot. And it's only seen here in the Bible, although maybe there's some allusion to the fact where Paul was bitten by snakes, but he did not die and things like that. But nevertheless, it's not very helpful. So here's where I stand. As I say, it's a difficult thing to deal with. I do not believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 belong in the Bible. I do not believe it's the original. It was original to Mark. I don't think this is what Mark wrote, because it's not, first of all, it's not consistent with the way Mark wrote in the rest of his letter. It's hard to see in English, but when you get into this, it's a completely different writing style than was in the rest of this letter. So we just spent, you know, 16 chapters reading the writings of Mark, and then all of a sudden, this last half of this last chapter is completely different writing style. The grammar is different. Everything is just totally different. The way he goes about it is different. It doesn't fit. Second is, it doesn't share any... There's some things that are questionable that are not shared anywhere else in the Bible, as we talked about, right? And third, what it just seems to be, for the most part, is a group of different things from the other Gospels kind of clumped together, right? To like appearing to Mary, appearing to the two disciples, and the Great Commission. So they're taking stuff from the other Gospels to bring it in to try to bring a finishing to the Gospel according to Mark, and meanwhile adding some things that probably don't belong. So what do we do with the passage then? If we say, you know, well, it's there in our Bibles, but we're not sure and we're kind of leaning towards it doesn't belong, what do we do? Do we ignore it? I don't think we should ignore it. I don't think we should ignore it at all. We shouldn't just say, well, it doesn't belong, therefore we're not going to deal with it. So that's why we're here today doing this kind of clumpy message about it. So here's what I think we should do with Mark 16, 9 through 20. First of all, what we should not do is make doctrine out of anything that is in this that is not anywhere in the Scripture. Would you guys agree with that? We're not going to look at Mark 16, 9 through 20, pick out some things that are nowhere else found in the New Testament and say, we're going to make doctrine out of that, right? So we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we're going to stand on the things that are consistent, right? So we're not going to use this chapter to create new doctrine. So no, we're not going to start picking up snakes in church, right? We're not going to be drinking poison in church. We're not going to use Mark 16, 9 through 20, or primarily verse 18, as evidence of that, right? We're not going to do that. We're not going to use this to create new doctrines. We're not going to do that. What we can do, because it's here and we got to deal with it, is we can be encouraged and we can learn from the things that are consistent with the rest of Scripture, right? And we can learn from those things, and we can be instructed by those so long as they are consistent with the rest of the testimony of Scripture about Christ. And in this passage, and why I want to jump right in now, I hope if there's more confusion about that, I can sit down and we can have a one-on-one and talk about some of the real in-depth stuff about what's the problem with this chapter and whatnot. I'll be happy to do that offline. But I want to get into what is the most encouraging. We just spent last week celebrating the resurrection of Christ. It was a glorious Sunday, was it not? I mean, I know most of y'all here. We had more folks here last week. It was wonderful to see so many folks that braved it and came out, and it was great. And we celebrate this glorious day that Christ reveals. You know, on the cross, he stands and Jesus says, "It is finished." And he's proclaiming that the entire work that the Father had given him, the cup that he was to drink, was finished. It was done. The work was completed. And he says, the Scripture says, and he gave up his ghost and he died. And he was taken off the cross and he was buried and put in a tomb. But 3 days later, as we celebrate on Easter, he rose from the dead to testify that, yes, it really is finished. What he said he did, he did. And it is the proclamation that Jesus has done what he said he would do, and he is who he says he is. It's a glorious thing. And in this passage, we see the testimony of those who witnessed his physical, real resurrection. That the resurrection wasn't a spiritual reality alone. That Jesus wasn't a ghost walking around, but he was a real person. He walked with his disciples down the road. He made breakfast with Peter on the beach. Thomas touched his wounds. It was real. And he had a real purpose for him. Had a real purpose for him. Look at verse 14 here. After they had seen the risen Christ, it says, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This is where I want to hang our hopes and our purpose, if you will. That the last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. This week we see the real calling that we have because of that. We just read, Brother Fred read Ezekiel chapter 34. And Ezekiel is prophesying of the good shepherd who will come and he will seek out his sheep. And he will redeem his sheep. He will save his sheep and they will come into the pasture and they will be cared for. And then we just had Brother Jeff read in John 10. The proclamation of this very thing that Jesus says, what? I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I know my sheep and they know me. He says, I will go and find them. I will seek them out. They will hear my voice. And they will come to me. And then he says, what? I have sheep that are not of this fold. They're not of Israel, but they are out, and I will go, and they will come to me. And Jesus makes this great proclamation that in his death, in his resurrection, he will draw people to himself. He will find his sheep. And that's a glorious truth, is it not? We need to proclaim all the time that it is Jesus who, I love the song, he sought me and he bought me and he made me his own. That Jesus didn't just come and live for me and die for me and rise again for me, but he chases after me. Like the glorious shepherd, I am that lost sheep. I'm the one in the hundred that runs off and he comes and he chases after me and he brings me into his fold. It's the glorious work of Christ to go after his sheep, to bring them into his fold, that they may be fed and cared for and cherished. And we love to talk about that, and we need to. It's the glorious work of Christ. But often what we miss, it becomes a thing all about us at some point, and we forget that we are often the means that the shepherd uses to find his sheep. We call that often the Great Commission, do we not? Go with me to Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 28. Believe this is where this comes from, as most of you know. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, you'll see the consistency here. Matthew writes, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Excuse me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" We call this the Great Commission, but often we don't think about how it's connected with Jesus' proclamation that he is the good shepherd and he will find his sheep. There are means that God uses to seek out his own. And those means are his own. You and I share in a great call and privilege to be used by the Good Shepherd as tools to seek out his sheep. Every single one of us have this commission given to us. To go out and be used by Christ as means to gather his flock. And what's interesting about the Great Commission is, and this is where I hope it's encouraging, is often, how many of you guys have heard this? The Great Commission is usually taught or centered around the word go. Let me get that. It's all about going, right? You got to go. And we turn the Great Commission and like it's the dude that goes to Africa. He's fulfilling the Great Commission. You got to go. The Great Commission is all about going, right? And the problem is, that's not what Jesus says. Just a little bit of Greek for you. I don't like to get too much into this, but here, what we need to see in the Greek is we need to see things called imperative verbs, okay? The imperative verbs are the driving force of a command. It's what is actually being commanded. And what's interesting is go is not the imperative verb in this statement. Do you know what the imperative verb is? Make disciples is the imperative verb. The Great Commission is about making disciples, not about going. What this could be really a more clear way to put it is, as you are going, as you are living, make disciples of all nations. Make disciples is the imperative. The rest of the verbs there are there to support. They're what we do. So the command, the command to Christians, the Great Commission command, the Great Commission to be used by God to seek out his sheep by making disciples, right? is to be done as we are living out our lives. It's not about going to Africa. It's not about being in the ministry. It's about being a Christian who, as you are going through the life that God has given you, you are a disciple maker. If you're a stay-at-home mom, guess what you are? You're a disciple-making, stay-at-home mom. Glory to God. Teaching the gospel to your children. Loving those around you. If you're a soldier, you're a disciple-making soldier. If you're a mechanic or a landscaper, you're a disciple-making. That's as you are going about your life, you are seeking to be used by God to draw his sheep. And the reason I stress this is because so often we miss the point. We look at, I just came back, Brandon and I had the wonderful opportunity to go Friday and Saturday on a father-son fishing retreat. And it's put on by a group called Crosswater Outfitters. Ned is part of that group, Ned and Colton both. And man, they just do wonderful work. It's a group of Christian folks that come together and they use their own resources, their own boats and their own money and all these things. And they go and they do father-son retreats, they do wounded warrior retreats, they do inner-city work, they do all this. And they take people out and they teach them how to fish and they run them out on their boats and they preach the gospel all weekend long. And I was sitting there at one of the devotions and we were listening and just enjoying the fellowship. And I was encouraged, and I shared it with some of them as we were all talking, and I was just encouraged because it was a window into what God does. See, none of these men are you know, well-known people. They're not Bible scholars. They're not celebrities. They're not Billy Graham doing big, huge, you know, gatherings and seeing supposedly thousands of people come to Christ. Most of the men on that will probably, and I'm not, this is not derogatory, this is just the truth for most of us, most of them within three generations of death will be forgotten. Their names will never cross another person's lip except maybe in a picture scene in an old book that probably doesn't exist anymore because our digital thing will be gone and we won't have pictures anymore. I'm just kidding. But you get what I'm saying? Men of seemingly insignificance to the world. But yet God was using them. And they continue to use them to draw his sheep. See, here's the thing. We often look at the big figures throughout church history. We look at the Pauls and the Timothys and the Barnabases. We look at the Martin Luthers and the Calvins. We look at our favorite preacher. We look at the men that have just built huge movements and done all these things, and we tend to think those are the guys. That's the Great Commission. Those are the guys that God uses to pave the way for his kingdom. But here's the truth. For the entire history of Christ's church, the gospel has been carried on the backs of everyday people that was never written down in the history book. Their names have been forgotten. But God used them to find his sheep. And that means God can use us, this small, insignificant, if you will, in the grand scheme of things, church in the middle of Central Texas. God will use us for the most glorifying purpose in the world. To draw his sheep to himself. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to have a great, huge following. You don't have to be a great orator. You just have to be willing to proclaim Christ. To do what I saw a bunch of men do this weekend. Use whatever God had given them, whether it was their boats or whether it was their ability to sit. Man, I ate some good food. Sit and cook. Use whatever it took as they were going about their life. Using the talents that the Lord had given, they were using that for the explicit purpose to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim the gospel and be used by God to draw his sheep to himself. The gospel is carried on the backs of everyday, normal people that will never. They'll never get accolades. But they will hear some precious coveted words when the Lord returns. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter my rest. Why? Not because they did grand things. Not because they led huge churches. Not because they gave a lot of money, but because they were willing to be used by God to open their mouths, to share the gospel as they were going about their life. It's a great privilege we have. Friends, that call is for you and for me. Don't you know that? The call of Christ is to come to Him and to be used by Him in your home. Moms and dads, the first place that the commission works is in your home. Sharing the gospel with each other and sharing the gospel with your children. Witnessing before them the realities of the gospel as you live out a life of grace and forgiveness and caring. It goes with us into our workplaces. As we of all people are the most honest and diligent and hardworking people for the glory of God. It goes into our neighborhoods. As we seek to care for each other and to use whatever influence we have to care for each other and to share the gospel, share Jesus Christ, both in our words, but also living in consistently with the way, with what we say. It goes as we go out to lunch on a Sunday afternoon, and the waitress comes to our table. And we ought to be her greatest experience of the week. As we share compassion and love. You know what? You'd be surprised how many times the Lord opens a door to share the gospel when you do that. This is what the Great Commission is about. It's not about packing up and going to Africa. It includes that. I'm not looking down my nose at anybody. Boy, the world is scattered with graves marked and unmarked of men and women who have answered the call to go to the four corners of the earth to carry the gospel. And we're not looking down on that. But what often gets missed is just the very practical nature of this. That Jesus here is calling ordinary people to take His message of grace and hope. And He has given us that privilege. What Jesus says in Romans, or what Paul writes in Romans 10, as he picks this very thing up and he talks about how are they to hear? How are these people to hear the gospel? How are they believe? Matter of fact, go with me to Romans 10. I want you to see this. Pick up in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness as based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses as is saved. Do you see where Paul's picking this up from Jesus? Go into the world proclaiming everything that I've commanded, right? And then he says, look at this. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That's a good question. And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? That's a really good question. And how are they to hear without someone preaching, proclaiming? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So we got the world out there, right? And as Jesus said, he has sheep scattered all over. And how are they to believe in him unless they hear it? How are they to call on him unless he's been proclaimed? Good question, is it not? Well, here's the answer. Paul says you're sent. You are sent into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus. So this sent is not, he's not looking at solely pastors who are, that their vocation as vocation or the Billy Grahams of the world. He's looking at everyday Christians. You have been sent. Sent into your homes. Sent into your workplaces. Sent into your community. Sent into HEB to do what? To be ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. As you are going about your life, make disciples. It's the glorious privilege and calling of the Christian to be used by Christ to find his sheep. And it will go until they are all found. We have a great privilege. You have a great privilege. You matter. You matter. You, God uses you and I. To accomplish things. It's the means that he uses. Don't miss that. Don't miss it. Don't ever think, well, I'm just. Jesus used just a couple fish and a few loaves. He can certainly use someone of the likes of me. Don't make the Great Commission about lofty things that you will look at off in the distance. Make it about your life. Make it about your life. That's our calling and that's our privilege. And that's all I have to say about that. I've always wanted to say that. And thus, we have closed out our study through the Gospel according to Mark with probably the worst closing sermon of Mark ever. But that's okay. You will have grace with your pastor, right? Right? I hope it was encouraging. That's what I wanted to do today. So, hey, if you would like to pray, I want to change things up here because I know sometimes it's uncomfortable. So, as always, as we sing, if you need to